chapter 10, starting at the 17th verse. Now as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness. Don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, for so many coming to church, there's the notion that church is a place we should go, particularly when we are empty and when we are burdened and when we are troubled. But Lord, it concerns me that many who come leave feeling more guilty and more burdened. Father, I pray that this day you will be the burden lifter in this place, and that folks will leave this place not so much more in love with you, but with a greater grasp of how much you have loved us. Not so much leaving this place ready to try harder for you, but Lord, with a greater grasp that you're the Savior and you've accomplished our salvation, and you call your people to rest in you and enjoy what you've done for us. Father, give us insight and understanding. Help us to get it, that this faith isn't about what we do. It's about what you've done and continue to do on behalf of your children. We stand in awe of you, Lord. And we worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. In the presidential election this fall, there was perhaps no more crucial topic for the candidates to properly address if they had any hope of winning than retirement. They had to provide assurance to current retirees that their benefits would not be tampered with and that their future would be secure. And they had to provide assurance to future retirees that they had the best plan to ensure the most lucrative future for the current workers in America. You remember one candidate promising to take those Social Security payments and put them in a locked box, you know. So this was it. Secure the future. It's always been of prime importance, hasn't it? Particularly at this time of year, when we turn the year into a new year, we often stop and think about our investments, our portfolio, our future planning. Are we making the proper steps to secure the future? Very often, seniors in our midst, or maybe in your life, your parents or grandparents or someone in the early days of marriage and family and working will tell you, don't neglect to put some away for your retirement, right? And you'll get that message from someone in your family. It sneaks up on you. Before you know it, you'll be retiring. You know, don't neglect to secure your future. Reading along in Newsweek magazine last week, and I come across this advertisement right in the middle of the magazine, and it's saying, Fidelity Investment Company, if you'd have put money last year in their mid-cap stock fund, it would have paid 69.95% last year. Now, what happens when you read those kind of ads? I didn't go looking for this ad. It just jumped in front of me as I was reading music. What happens when you read ads like that? You say, it doesn't matter to me what other people made. I'm glad for their good fortune. I'm very happy with the 3% that I gleaned. Is that our typical response? What viscerally rises up in us? I'll strangle my stockbroker, you know. Or, why didn't I, you know, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want 70% return every year. You know, that'd be great. Why wasn't that me? Why, you know, so we have this desire and in a sense that we ought to be using what we have to produce the maximum return in the future. In Mark chapter 10, a young man comes to Jesus and he says, my present is handled. I've got right now everything I could possibly need. But my future is not secure. And he asked Jesus, what must I do to acquire what? What must I do to acquire eternal life? My future is not secure. Jesus tells him, and he walks away disappointed. I don't want that to happen this day. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you to walk out of this place disconsolate. I want us to talk together about how to secure a glorious future. The option is, oh, I've got an investment for you. You think making 70% is great? I've got an investment opportunity. You put $5,000 in, I'll promise you $500,000 in return. Oh, yeah, what is this guy? That sounds suspicious to me. I'm talking 100-to-1 return. You doubt me? Keep listening. I'm telling you the Bible says that that what we do now has everything to do with securing our future. It's in our best interest to look to that. The rich young ruler ends up with what? With everything the world had to offer, but he lacks the one thing needful. Don't let that be said of you. Now, you have a sermon outline. Take it, and let's look together about securing our future. To secure our future, the first thing we have to do is realize that there is a standard that must be met. Okay? To secure our future, there is a standard that must be met. But it's a standard we cannot meet. Now, is that good news or bad news? There's a standard that must be met, but we can't meet it. Now, I like to ask myself when I'm preparing a message, when I'm all done, will people walk away burdened by what I've just said? Will they walk away feeling a heavier load, or will they walk away feeling encouraged by what's been said? So I want to know, is what I'm saying to people good news or bad news? Okay? Now, you could say, well, it's bad news to be told that there's a standard you must meet and you can't meet it. But in fact, that's not bad news. That's good news to know, isn't it? But what's bad news is to not know that there's a standard that you must meet that you can't meet, because you might spend your whole life trying to do what? Trying to meet a standard that you can't meet. That's bad news. That's frustrating. That's what a great deal of people who go to church experience their whole life, trying to push something that's immovable. It's a frustrating, so to tell you there's a standard you must meet, but you cannot, might well send you looking for someone who can meet that standard. And that would be good news. So look together. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what do I do to secure my future? Right? What do I do to be sure that I have eternal life? And Jesus says to them, well, how about the commandments? And they scroll through the commandments, and what does this young man say? I've nailed them all, right? I got them all. I kept them all. Every one of them. And Jesus, in one swift surgical stroke, completely exposes the superficiality of that response and opens this man up and reveals the corruption of his heart. And the fact that he hasn't kept all the commandments. In fact, he hasn't kept any of the commandments because he hasn't kept the first commandment, which is, thou shalt love God first, right? No other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus, just with this request, says, okay, you want to secure your future? Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Build up treasure in heaven. And come and be my follower. And the Bible says, exposed, the rich man walks away. Okay? So this is no casual encounter. I mean, this isn't the Pharisees who had come to Jesus who are angry and bitter and trying to trap him. This is a young man who comes and falls on his knees and treats Jesus with respect, Rabboni, teacher, good teacher. And he makes this request, but Jesus exposes that the young man has an idol in his life. That which is first in his life and first in his heart has to be removed. Okay? Now, when Jesus says, when the disciples see this whole transaction happen, what's their response? It's incredulity. They can't believe what they've just witnessed. Because in the conventional wisdom of the time, you need to realize that it was understood that if anyone was going to heaven, it was the rich. Now, why? Well, very simple. It was thought that riches were a sign of God's favor. So if you were rich, you're trying to figure out whether someone's going to heaven or not, if they were rich, well, then God's kind of tipped his hand, right? He's kind of showed his cards. If they're rich, it means that God obviously likes them. So if they like them, they're going to heaven. So if you're making a list of who's going to heaven and who's probably not going to make it, and you're going to start at the top, you'd list the rich people and you work your way down. Very simple. They understood it clearly. God loves rich people or they wouldn't be rich, right? And what does Jesus turn around and say in chapter 10 that just astounds his disciples? How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed. And Jesus said, so hard to be, I mean, it'll be like swallowing an elephant. Is that what he says? Well, that's kind of what he says, right? He uses the same kind of, it would be like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Now, we could get that camel through that eye of the needle, except for those humps. You know, they get hung up on the humps. Jesus, in the most vivid way, says that it's impossible. There is a standard. If the standard is perfectly keeping the commands of God, this young man cannot meet the standard. Nobody can meet the standard. It is impossible to meet the standard of God. If that's the way you're going to find favor with God and secure your future is by meeting His standard, then you're going to strike out every time. So how in the world can anybody meet the standard? And we have to meet it. How can anybody meet that standard? There's two clues in the passage. The first is in verse 18. If you have to be perfectly righteous to be in God's favor, what does Jesus say to this young man? Why do you call me good? Only what? Only God is good. There's somebody who can meet the standard. And he's standing right in front of this man. This young man has not kept all the commandments. This young man doesn't love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, but somebody in this conversation does, right? Only God is good. Further in the passage, the disciples, throw up their hands at this discussion of how hard it is for the rich to go to heaven, and they say to Jesus, well, then it's impossible for anybody to be saved. And Jesus said, with men, it is, but it's not with God. With God, it's not impossible. There is a standard that must be met. You cannot meet it. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you memorize. It doesn't matter how many times you volunteer in the nursery. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how many years you sing in the choir. There's a standard that you cannot meet. And do you understand that a great deal of the church-going religious community in North America, and for that matter around the world, is spending their religious energy trying to do what? Meet a standard they cannot meet. Do you know how frustrating that is? Do you know why so many people throw up their hands and leave church and say, church is a place where I went weak and empty and burdened, and I left with a greater burden. All I seemed to be told was to try harder to please God, to earn God's favor, to merit God's favor, clean up your life, stop doing certain sins, get your act together, give more, serve more, love people more. And I went out, and guess what? I found out I couldn't. Give a little four-year-old a big adult basketball and put him under one of these baskets here and say, you got to make a basket. You got to make a basket to get your dinner. What's that experience going to be like for that kid? He can kick it. He can throw it with both hands. He can grunt. He can groan. He can probably even stack a couple chairs up, and he's not going to get that ball in that basket. There's a standard to meet he cannot meet. It doesn't matter the effort he puts in. Imagine how frustrating it must be to have this standard laid before you, a standard that you cannot reach because of our own sinfulness and our own fallibility. But there's somebody who's met the standard. Jesus said, you want eternal life? There's one thing you must do. What did he tell the young man? Sell everything. Sell out. Give it to the poor. Has anybody ever done that? Who did that? Nobody has ever done that but Jesus. Nobody ever gave away everything, including their own life, but Jesus. Nobody has ever met the standard of God. Nobody has ever obeyed every law, every jot, every tittle, every requirement of his Father but Jesus. So how do you secure your future? It's called plagiarism. You commit spiritual plagiarism. You know what plagiarism is? It's when you turn in somebody's work to get credit for it yourself, somebody else's work. That's exactly what the Bible says to do. Only the Bible calls it faith. Put your faith in what Jesus has done, his work. It's not about your striving and about your laboring. This is what God's people discovered. There is a righteousness from God, not a righteousness that we produce. There's a righteousness that Jesus produces. And so our sins and our corruption gets put on him, and his perfection, his meeting the standard, his loving the poor, his obedience to his Father is given to us, and we turn in his righteousness as our life, as our record, and the standard is met, and we experience what? How does the Father feel about the Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am what, the Bible says. Oh, I'm in love with him. How do you secure your future? To secure your future is to have the favor of God. In the ancient world, they assumed it was the rich who had the favor of God. You know who has the favor of God? It's the poor. Not those who are poor financially. It's those who are poor enough spiritually who recognize that they have nothing to offer. And so they go and open their hands and ask for the righteousness of Christ to be given to them. They stand before God covered with the righteousness of Christ, and we have his favor. You want to secure your future? You want to get off the treadmill of exhaustion? You want to hear a pastor say to you, get off the horse you're riding so hard to try to please God, and realize Jesus pleased God for you, and start to enjoy being the beloved of God. The Apostle John, when he referred to himself in his gospel, described himself as the disciple that Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved. Could you say that of yourself? Mary, the one whom Jesus loved. Do you see signing your letters that way? Paul. Sign all his business correspondence. Paul, the one whom God loves. Do you see that Jane Johnson, the one whom God loves? That we would begin to have that kind of identity about ourselves. Sociologists say that they have a theory that what we become is what the most important person in our life tells us we are. We know that, right? We know that there's some truth to that. We know that we'll hear somebody who's a great author and you'll ask, well, how do you become a great author? And often they'll say, you know, back when I was in fifth grade and I was writing out my first composition, I still remember Mrs. Smith, you know, she came up and she had my composition in her hand and she let the whole class go to recess and she had me stay behind and she said, son, you're a writer. Don't ever let anyone tell you you're not a writer. And that, you know, now in their 50s, that person will say, I still remember that day. I still remember that moment when something was, nurtured in me. Become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. What does God think of you? Could you say, I am the one whom He loves? I love Brennan Manning's story of an Irish priest walking through his parish in a rural village. He saw a peasant, the simplest of men, on his knees in rapturous prayer. And he stopped and said to the peasant, you must be very close to God. And the peasant looked up with a broad smile on his face and said, oh, yes, He's very fond of me. Could you say that? Your future isn't secured until you can. He's very fond of me. Covered with the robes of the righteousness of Jesus. I don't have a God who scowls at me. I have a Father. He's very fond of me. Oh, beloved, be set free with that truth. Now, second, if you wish to secure your future, the passage has some warning to it, doesn't it? That there will be a rival for our affections. There's a rival we must resist if we're to secure our future. What might that rival be? What's the temptation? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Because our temptation will be to seek first our kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not hallowed be thy name. It's thy kingdom come. The temptation is that our passion will be to advance our kingdom in this world. To secure our future, we must be investing properly in the right kingdom. The kingdom that's going to thrive in the future. Okay? Now, here's the question before us. There is a rival. There is a love interest. There is a siren that will beckon us onto the shoals if we follow it. And we know that there is a tremendous draw towards material things, towards money, particularly in North America. It's the Achilles heel of our spirituality. So here's the question. Jesus tells this rich young man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Are we obligated to do that too? Does he tell us to do that? And the answer is no. No, the doctor, you can't say because the doctor prescribes a certain kind of medicine to the patient prior to you that therefore everybody ought to take that medicine, right? This is the surgeon in the heart of this young man who knows what this young man's heart needs and he prescribes it. It'll be a different medicine for you. It will be equally challenging because Jesus asks every man to die. To die for him. But that doesn't mean he's going to... And of course it doesn't make sense either because if Jesus were to ask all those of means to give up everything they had for the poor, then we would all be poor. And there would be no one to help the poor. And there's much in the Bible that tells us to be generous. and share and not be greedy, but to divest ourselves of everything doesn't even make logical sense. You know, that's the problem. We get in the church and we start to set standards of what the appropriate level of living for a Christian would be. You know what I mean? Like, the square footage of a house could be this, but if somebody builds a house a little bit bigger than that, then they've clearly crossed the lines and they're totally in love with themselves. Right? And we could do that with everything. Well, you could buy this kind of shoes, you can shop at Payless, you could buy shoes at Penny's, but you can't buy shoes at Belk's. Or you know, and we would start pulling out our hair to try to decide what's the appropriate level of self-denial. You know, you can eat, you know, Christians can't eat Chateaubriand. Because that's wasteful. There's people in the world that have nothing to eat. And what are we doing, buying this expensive cut of meat? Well, can you eat ribeye? Can you eat, you know, can you eat prime rib? Can you eat, you know, all the way down until you say, well, obviously all we can eat is kennel ration. It'll nourish us. It'll keep us alive. And that's the ultimate dedication to God. I eat nothing but kennel ration. You understand the ludicrousness of trying to draw a line somewhere and saying, if you live above that line, you are clearly, you know, living in an opulent way. If you live below that, that'd be ridiculous. Every man has to go before God and wrestle with these things in their heart. So the Bible doesn't tell us divest yourself of everything you have and give it away. But let me tell you what the Bible does say. Whatever stands between you and putting God first must go. It must go. And for some, that may be a relationship. God might not say, empty your bank account and give it to the poor. He might say, the boyfriend has to go. Right? He might say, that job has to go. He might say, you know, that practice of yours, that business practice or that way you act, that has to go. Because it stands between you and me. There is, that being said, let's not miss the warning of this passage or the corrosive effect of material things on our souls. Throughout the Bible, Jesus says what? You cannot have two masters. You cannot love the things of this world. You cannot love mammon and me. We cannot coexist. I will not allow that mistress to live in our relationship, right? You are to put your treasures in heaven. Don't lay them up on earth. The rich fool builds bigger and bigger barns, you know, for himself, storing up, hoarding more and more, and he's called nothing but a fool. Again and again, the Bible says, beware of the corrosive effect on your soul of the love of money. You know my experiences? North American Christians are blind to how enraptured they are by material things. When you talk about money in the church, people really get, you know, they really get uncomfortable. And, oh, here goes the preacher again. Every time you go to church, they talk about money. And North American, and it's amazing because you ask them about it and they'll say, listen, I'm not in love with my money. I'm not beholden. I could give it away. It doesn't mean anything to me. If it was taken away, it wouldn't mean a thing. Liar, liar, pants on fire. We are in love with it and we depend on it for our significance and our security. My goodness, let's tell the truth. If I stood up here and said to you, you know, God's given me some insight, and you've got to give up all eating of green vegetables for him. Zucchini must go. Take all your zucchini and give it to the poor and come, follow me. There would be no resistance. Because you're not beholden to it. But we are beholden to our stuff. We earned it. It's ours. It's our security. We're depending on it. So face the facts. One of the best things we can possibly do, if we say, listen, I am not attached to my stuff, the only way you can know that is to become detached from some of it from time to time as a great test for your heart. The Bible just says simply this. Stop living for your kingdom and your retirement and invest your money in the kingdom of God. If you believe the church is the hope of the world, if you believe the church is the bride of Christ, then you invest in it. You lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Let me say this. When the people get the gospel of the awesome love of God, and that Christianity is about what God's done for us, and that we are His beloved, something amazing happens in terms of generosity. And people start sharing liberally. It happened in the new church, didn't it? You remember in the book of Acts, what happened? The new Christians began selling their surplus property, bringing the money, and giving it to the leadership of the church and saying, give it to whoever has need. You figure out who needs it, and you give it to them. Matter of fact, so much money came in that they had to create a whole new church office to distribute that money. That church office was called the office of the deacons. Okay? The office of the deacon. And guess what the deacons in our church want to do? They want to do the exact same thing. They want to search out where people are struggling and take the gifts of the congregation and share them with those who have need. That's why the session is authorized in our church, the forming of what will be called the Deacon's Fund. And that's simply that you've given your tithes and your offerings and your building fund gifts and such. And there are times in our life where you say, I've got some more. And I'd like to share some of what I have that I can keep, I can use it, but I want to share it with people in the congregation who perhaps have less. We're not talking about paying necessarily the light bill of people or people who've got two beans to their name and if we don't give them money. No, we're just talking about some of us have it easier in life than others. And because we care, because we want to share with them. There are families in our church, they got four or five kids, they drive an old station wagon, the car doesn't have air conditioning. Now, do you need air conditioning to live in Florida? No. No. It's just great driving around with five kids in a car with no air conditioning all summer long. You don't need it, though, and you know what? They'll never come and ask because they couldn't justify asking. The husband can get to work in that car, they can get to school, and they can get to church, they got transportation. They're just awfully uncomfortable, but they don't need it, right? They don't need it. They don't have to have air conditioning to live. But some of us have cars in which each individual seat has its own air conditioner, right? You've got climate controls for each seat. The glove compartment has its own air conditioner, you know. Some of us have more and can give it to those who have less. That's what the Deacon's Fund will be all about, and you'll hear more about it in the days to come. The Bible says if we're going to secure our future, we must do what? We must count on the one who can meet the standard of God and not try to meet it ourselves. Secondly, we must guard our hearts against a rival for our affections. And thirdly, we must remember the promise. We must remember the promise that Jesus makes, because Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, that young man would not leave everything and follow you, but we have. Right? Jesus says to Peter, you know what? You have. You really have. And look at the promise he makes him. I think it's in verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now. Remember I said to you, I got an investment for you? You put in 5,000, you'll get 500,000. What did Jesus say? Whatever you leave, you shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, and in the age to come, what? What does it say? Eternal life. Okay, can we talk? Here's the bottom line. If some preacher tells you being a Christian is easy, grab your Bible, get up, and run. You're in the wrong place. If somebody tells you being a Christian will make you rich in this world, grab your Bible, get up, and run. Because if they'll lie to you about that, they'll lie to you about other things. Jesus said, in this world you'll have great reward, but you'll also have persecution, he says there. But there's a promise, and here's the promise Jesus makes. He is no man's debtor. whatever sacrifice Peter and the others were making, their reward would be so much greater. Do you think you invest with God and end up the loser ever? It's hard. It is hard to put yourself last. It is hard to be a servant. I love Seven Rivers Church. I remember after the Christmas Eve service, I walked down. I was, you know, tired. It had been a big day, three services. And sitting right back in that section was a member of the church. And she looked up at me, and everyone had left, and she was just sitting there, immobilized, just looking around, the lights twinkling. She said, "I love this place." I do too. Came in, drove in here Thursday morning thinking about the pastor's class. We had over 80 people in the pastor's class the other night. Thinking about that young girl in the pastor's class, that teenager, that a young mother in our church is rescuing her. She lives out in Timbuktu. They drive out there, pick her up, bring her to church, bring her to pastor's class. Now, though her family are not believers, she's enrolled in the Christian school by her profession of faith of the teenager. Who do you think pays her tuition? This young mother in our church. It's just one story of story. We've got families that have adopted children, families that have adopted troubled teenagers, people that are mentoring folks who are struggling in life. We had a testimony in pastor's class the other night of a woman who was homeless. And a family in our church found out, and they provided her with a home and a car and a job, and they brought her to Seven Rivers Church where she met Jesus, and now she's in the leadership of this church. As a matter of fact, before this morning is over, you will have been served by her. You don't even know who she is. The whole room is filled with stories of people serving like that. But don't let anybody tell you that serving is easy. If it was easy, it wouldn't be called serving, would it? It's hard. And Jesus would say to you this morning, don't grow weary in your well-doing, for in due season you shall reap. You know, Mrs. Robinson was a good teacher. She tried to love all the kids the same. But that's impossible. It's impossible for parents, let alone school teachers. And it was one kid she really didn't like. His name was Teddy. He was slow. He was unresponsive. He was poorly dressed. He slept in her class. This was fifth grade. She treated him with disdain. She didn't want to, but she did. She didn't like him. She should have known better. If she'd have scrutinized his records better, she may have read the first grade teacher writing that Teddy was a bright and eager learner. Second grade teacher saying that Teddy is too serious all the time. His mother's sick. The third grade teacher writing that Teddy's becoming withdrawn. His mother died this year. The fourth grade teacher writing Teddy is a social misfit. His father has abandoned him. He lives with an aunt. He needs professional help. The turning point came at Christmas when all the kids brought her presents wrapped beautifully in the department stores. Teddy's was wrapped in a lunch bag. When she ripped it open, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing and a half-filled bottle of cheap perfume. She was wise enough to know that these were things that had once belonged to Teddy's mother. Put on that bracelet, she dabbed on the perfume, she made a big deal out of that gift. The kids in the class laughed. But when all the kids left for Christmas that day, Teddy stayed behind and said, "Miss Robinson, you smell so good. You smell just like my mom." Her heart changed. When Christmas was over, she gave herself to this kid and he responded. And he shot up because somebody owned this kid. It was some years later, she received a letter in the mail. "Miss Robinson, just thought you should know I'm finishing high school next week, second in the class. 4 years later, Miss Robinson, I guess you ought to get used to these letters. University was much harder than I thought it'd be. But I finished first in the class. And then a number of years later, Miss Robinson, I guess you can call me Dr. Teddy Stollard now. I finished medical school. I'm getting married on July 27th. You've got to come. I want you to sit in the front row where my mom would sit. Don't grow weary in your well-doing, for in due season you shall reap. What you sow, you shall reap, the Bible says. And what does Jesus say? He says there is an awesome reward for those who leave all to follow Him. He said, in this world you'll have a whole new family. How many people the world over, because they followed Jesus, lost their whole family? Their family rejected them, threw them out, or had their family killed. Jesus said, in this world you'll have a whole new family. And is that not the case? What could be better than watching Callie Brockett grow up? Caroline Brockett. What could be better than that? A whole new family. What could be better than walking with Jane Johnson through the dark valley of her life? What could be better than watching folks live in the retirement years faithful to Jesus? What could be better than seeing little babies grow up and get baptized here and come up and make profession of faith and go off to college? What could be better than that? Do you have a better life out there? Then go run to it. I'm telling you. Jesus said, you want to secure your future? I'll give you a taste of it now. Come follow me, and I'll give you more family than you could even dream. And, on top of that, eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, that's it. Have you secured your future? Jesus says, sell out. Sell out, come follow me, and you'll be rich. You will have treasure in heaven. Do you think anybody on their deathbed says, I wish I'd hung on to more for myself? I don't think so.